So I'm getting these texts over the last couple days about today's message and people saying, just want to let you know that I'll be praying for you on Sunday. And had several people ask me, it's kind of funny, the same question. So are you nervous about talking about this subject today? Well, yeah, you know, just a little. But it's so important. You know, but I know this, whatever nervousness there is on your part or mine, everything I share with you today is born out of this reality. I know that I am part of the best marriage possible with the worst bride. And I don't mean Cecilia. I mean, marriage is in every way a reflection of Christ's relationship with us, the church. And this is the perfect marriage. You know, his love for us is absolute and unconditional and unfailing. And it is persistent and it is patient and it is good and it is kind and it is forgiving. And we, his bride, me, his bride, I could be the worst. Hard to love and rebellious and defiant and unfaithful and frankly sometimes unlovable, yet he loves me completely. And I want you to think, not just for today's message, but everything that you've heard so far in this series, in light of that reality, that marriage here and now, this grand and beautiful design of God, this temporary great pursuit of our life, is really about God's pursuit of us in Christ. And now he loves us, and how he'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll not divorce us. He'll not reject us, but he will secure us so that one day he can present us to the Father, a radiant bride, ready to be celebrated and enjoyed forever and forever and forever and forever. And when we talk about marriage and we talk about this grand picture of love, the highest possible standards of love, there's no other relationship in the world that demands that sort of love. I mean, friendships or partnerships or any other kind of relationships at all. It's in the arena of marriage that love is most tried and tested and most absolutely necessary. But that sort of everlasting love, that sort of covenant love where you are all in for all your life, no matter what, you were made for that. You were made for that sort of love. And so I want to say here at the beginning, what I may repeat at the end is this. If you don't know that sort of love first in Christ, okay, if you don't know that first, that God made you to know that sort of love, to be loved by the Father for all of your life and to follow him because you know he loves you and to trust him because you know he wants what's best for you and you obey him out of that love and that trust, then you don't know yet what you're made for. And your relationship with him is more important than anything else. And I also want to say this. Everything that we're talking about today is predicated on understanding that kind of love. We got to know the love of Christ for us. We got to be empowered by that sort of love. Or a lot of what I'm going to share with you today is going to be either distasteful or impossible. I mean, you may want to, you may even try to, but at the very core, you'll be unable to if Christ doesn't enable it. And so it really starts with him. I've been reading this interesting book among many over this series on marriage. A pastor by the name of Wayne Mack wrote a little book. It's really sort of a culmination of a sermon series that he used as his doctoral project in seminary, but it's called Strengthening Marriage. And in Strengthening Marriage, one of the things that Wayne says is this. He says, and I want to quote him, he says, in my interviews with several people, one of the people that he interviewed was an attorney, a divorce attorney, in his town. Here's what Wayne said. He says, a lawyer whom I interviewed told me that almost every couple who comes to him to get a divorce complains of sexual incompatibility. He says that almost every single one. He says it was the most common factor in all their divorce proceedings. And then you add on top of that, all of those people who don't get a divorce, but are struggling with the same issue. And here's something that God gave us. And instead of being something that strengthens and unifies, there's conflict and discord, instead of being something that satisfies. I mean, one of God's good gifts, his above and beyond gifts, is he didn't have to make this a pleasurable thing. It could have just been a procreation thing. But what God gave somehow has become something that causes discord and conflict and division. Why is that? At the end of that chapter, Wayne asked this question, and I want to pose this for us today. He says, one question that must be faced is this. If God created and ordained sexual relations as a promoter and expression of unity in marriage, why is it that so many couples have so many problems in the area of sex? Let's look at what the scriptures say today. In Ephesians chapter 5, that's been our key text. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 31, we see a reiteration of the big picture concept of marriage expressed in these words. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, one flesh was not an idea that Paul came up with, the apostle. This is not a first century idea. What Paul is responding to is obviously the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that goes all the way back to creation itself, the way God put things in place, the way God put things in order. So to understand the whole notion of one flesh, you kind of got to go back to the first marriage, the original one, when God began to put all this in his divine design in place. And so let's back up a little bit. Let's go back to the headwaters of marriage in the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. So this is obviously right on the cusp of creation. All the different components of creation have taken place, from the natural order in the world and all the living things that are in it. Then the crown jewel of creation, man. And God says, it's very good, this man that I've created. All the other creation, he says, very good. And I mean, he says good. And then man, he pronounces a higher level of adulation. This is very good. And then he says, well, but this part's not good. It's not good that the man should be alone. So I'll make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man as he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. I imagine one thing that Adam began to notice along the way as he was given this grand exercise at God's hand, you know, to exert dominion over the earth, as he's calling them out. He's like, well, there's one of them and one of them, and those two aren't exactly the same, and one of them and one of them, and wait a minute, there's just one of me. And so God answers that. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And in the most vivid picture possible of oneness, so we would see how critical the notion is, the idea is, God literally takes physically from one and makes another. This is how close you are to be. And from that point forward, that idea, that level of closeness and intimacy, no shame, total connectivity. I mean, to know and to be known, to love and to be loved, to be part of one another, to be totally locked in together in one intimate pairing for God's purposes in this world and for his glory and for your enjoyment and good in this world was God's intent. And everything else from then flows from there. And so anything short of that is because of Genesis 3, where sin comes into the world, where we're broken now. And now instead of this perfect partnership, and you know, Adam has this, well, finally moment. Well, everything's going to be great moment. I mean, we're so tight, we're so together. How could anything go wrong moment? And when sin comes into the world, all of a sudden everything does. And so what I want us to do today is we pray through this and think through this and make our aim God's aim, that we look back at original intent. How do we begin to recapture God's picture, God's design? How do we get back to that kind of connectivity, that one flesh, that oneness together, total openness and total honesty and total transparency and total closeness and total acceptance? How do we reclaim that? Where do we start? That's our purpose today. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word, and not just words and meanings. This is not a vocabulary lesson. This is not a linguistic lesson on original language. Father, we want to see you, and we want to see your intent, your good design. Father, we want to know how to live this out today, and when we go to bed tonight, and when we get up tomorrow, and on and on and on. And Father, as we've said already, and I know there are no instant fixes and automatic remedies, but Father, put us on the right path today. I pray that what we hear today would change what we think and change what we do, and I pray there would be some restoration that would happen, some forgiveness that would happen, some healing that would happen. I pray there'd be some new commitments that would come as a result of this today. And I pray that in all of this, for all of us, we would get a sense of you and your love for us, and the relationship that you designed us for, and what you desire for us, and how we might know you and enjoy you, not just now, but always, forever and ever. So, Father, it's a huge subject, many implications and many applications. Father, I just entrust this into your hands and your Holy Spirit to speak and hit the marks that need to be hit and the spots that need to be addressed. And Father, we would be changed because we met with you today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to be one flesh? I mean, that's our key phrase, right? One flesh. It's the essence of the biblical teaching of marriage. It's a summary in Ephesians chapter 5. It's the starting point in Genesis chapter 2. So what exactly does it mean? Well, we know, or should know, and I hope you'll see clearly as we go through this text today, it's about more than just physical union. It's a total thing. It's a complete thing. It's a joining together from the side. It's a heart-to-heart, and it's a head-to-head, and it's a life-with-life. It's a divinely initiated, divinely designed, divinely empowered, lifelong partnership at every level. It's a totality of life. I'll read you some statements about it, just from some good things that I've read over the last couple weeks. I hope will be good for you. In the book Design for Christian Marriage, Dwight Hervey Small writes this. He says, sexual intercourse is more than a physical act. It's a symbol of a spiritual relationship and the expression of the complete oneness of two people in married love. It's the means by which they are confirmed and nourished in that union. A sexual relationship is the physical establishment and confirmation of that oneness. The true dignity of the act is its ability to enhance this personal unity between two people who have committed themselves to each other in love and marriage. The couple becomes joined in an indissoluble unity called in the Bible one flesh. Ray Ortland said this. He said, one flesh is the biblical definition of marriage in two brief but freighted words. This expression names marriage as one mortal life fully shared. I like Ray's phrase. One mortal life fully shared. He defines that this way, with total openness, total access, total solidarity for the rest of your earthly days. Great definition. John Henderson has written a book called Catching Foxes. It's the primary tool I use in premarital counseling. And it's about making all the necessary safety precautions to preserve the sanctity of the marriage God has given you, like a vineyard that God has given as a picture in the Song of Solomon. And the warning in the Song of Solomon is catch the little foxes. That's the warning to the soon-to-be groom. Catch all the little foxes that will destroy this vineyard that God has given you. In his book, he says this. He says, the act of sexual union between a husband and wife expresses and celebrates that God has joined them together for earthly life and holy covenant. Jesus highlighted this in his teaching. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Matthew 19:6. The ultimate reason that God designed marriage to be a one flesh union is to display the one spirit union that exists between Christ and his church. The temporal union points to a grander, more eternal union. A husband and wife are to function interdependently, just as Christ and the church function in union with each other. And John Piper, in his little book, This Momentary Marriage, calls one flesh the deepest meaning of marriage. Meant to be a living drama of a covenant-keeping love between Christ and the church. So let's do some big picture things for a moment. I want you to see the grandeur and scope of God's design here before we get down to some specific applications and what this looks like in terms of your relationship every single day. So let's look at the big picture a second from Scripture. And this is something for all Christians to know, not just married Christians. To have a right view of God and sex and gender and relationships is absolutely critical. particularly in the crazy times we live today. Would you not agree? Particularly today. And I will say this, and I'll have to be careful not to editorialize too much because there's about 1,000 tangents I could jump off on. It's not only the quote-unquote world, the secular world, that has no clue of God's design in this area. Or if they do have any clue, they've rejected it completely. Increasingly, it is the Christian world that is departing from God's view of gender and sex and human relationships. And the longer you live, the more you're going to see an untethering, even in the Christian community, from this. But I believe this is pretty clear about what the Bible says in this big area. So let's look at the big picture for a second. First one is this: God created gender. I mean, it's clear. It's clear from the creation story. Again, here's Adam lining it up. He's got two of these and two of these, and he's smart enough to see that's a boy and that's a girl. This one's different than that one, and I don't have a counterpart. I don't have a corresponding part. I don't have a complementary piece for me. And God created them male and female, and that was good. That was God's intent. It was intent to put one together fit for each other. They were fit for each other. Now, I promise today that I'm not going to do anything that's explicit, and I'm not going to go for the cheap comments, but God created gender that fits physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. That's God's good design. And as part of God's design in gender, not only did he create that, but he also created the expression of the uniting of two genders that we would call sex. God made that. This is all part of God's good design. In fact, one of the fundamental commandments that he gave Adam and Eve was to populate the earth. Okay, this is part of what God made us for. So God created sex. And not only sex itself, not this disconnected physical act of reproduction that you might find in the animal world, but God created Adam and Eve differently. He created them in intimacy. And that's a picture of the rib to rib, the side to side, the one flesh. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. This is a person that is as much a part of me as if she were me. That's intimacy. And there's something different about God's creation of men and women together in marriage and intimacy that's different than anything else. And so when you see the secular world comparing human sexuality with animal sexuality, reject it out of hand, because that sexuality is absent the most critical component of it. That's intimacy. And God created us for that. But you also have to know the flip side of this. And this is especially visible in the times in which we live. Satan is forever warring against God's creation. Everything good that God has made, Satan tries to unmake. Everything good that God has created, Satan tries to destroy. Everything that's meant for God's glory and for the pleasure of people, Satan tries to distract our attention from and either make us worship the thing rather than the one who gives us that thing, or so corrupts us that we are no longer able to enjoy it as God intended. That's what Satan does. And as part of his war on creation is his war against God-honoring sex. Now see, here's the deal. This is the rub. This is where the emails come from. I can't believe you said the S word in church, and I can't believe you're talking about this as a subject. Listen, here's what you've got to understand. We have to redeem this. We got to bring this back, because this is what God intended, God designed, and Satan is trying to co-opt it. Satan would love nothing more than every discussion of sex to be had on his terms, with his standards, lived as he would have you live them. But this is something that God made, and Satan is warring against it. He's warring against the purpose of it. What is the purpose of it? Well, we have several in Scripture. One is to make children. It's an obvious purpose. It's God's intent. Families are part of God's intent. It doesn't mean that you can't be blessed by God or used by God or you're being cursed by God if you're not able to have children. That's not the point, but it is obviously part of God's good design and blessing. It's also for relationship unifying. It's the renewal of the covenant that you have with your spouse every single time. You're renewing that covenant, that it's you and you alone. You and you have I given myself to. You and you alone do I love. You and you alone do I share all of my life with. You and you alone know my heart and my thoughts and my dreams and my ambitions. It's you. It's also for pleasure. Obviously, God made it that way. As I said earlier, he could have made it differently, but he didn't. And that's one of his good gifts to us. And Satan is always going to try to corrupt that and distort it. And so Satan wars particularly against the expression of God's creation and God's design of sex when it comes to marital intimacy. If he can wreck your marriage in this area, oh, he surely will. And I wonder if that divorce attorney was not onto something when he realized that so many of the problems that come his way somehow settle in here. Here. And you got to be eyes wide open to the attacks, the tactics of the enemy that will do everything he can to destroy intimacy in your marriage. So let me give you these six big marriage commitments we've looked at so far. We talked first of all about your relationship with Christ. That's paramount. That's paramount. Everything flows out of that, that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And that's fundamental, particularly when it comes to sex, that I belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in me. I'm his temple, and I'm commanded to glorify him with this, all of me. Number two, we talked about loving your spouse like Jesus does. That's that sacrificial, all-committing, never-ending love. Number three, we talked about growing spiritually together. You heard some of that in the testimony, how that will strengthen a marriage. There's two people saying, let's do this together. I'm in it for you. I want to see you like Jesus wants to see me one day, presented before God. Number four, we talked about fulfilling the God-given role he's given you. These are not less than, greater than roles. These are specific, unique to you roles. God created men, God created women, he created husbands, he created wives, and the responsibilities are different, the values are the same, but the picture of completion is by God's design. And of course today, number five, how do you protect this intimacy, this oneness? How do you preserve it, protect it, develop it, grow it? How do I guard this oneness and intimacy in my marriage? As I was putting notes together this week, one verse just sort of kept popping up in my mind. And I want to sit here just for a second on it. Hebrews 13:4. Familiar with Hebrews 13:4? Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. But let marriage be honored among everyone. By the way, that's one of the reasons we want to invite you, even if you're not married right now, you used to be married, maybe you're a widow or widower, maybe you're divorced now, maybe you're single, not yet married, or maybe you don't intend to be, whatever it may be. We want to honor marriage because the Bible says we all ought to honor this. As Reagan said, healthy marriages make for healthy churches, and healthy churches make for healthy communities. But not only that, it's a picture of the gospel and God's love for us. Let's celebrate it. But then it says something specific in Hebrews 13:4, and the marriage act, this physical act of marriage, is an undefiled act. And this is what God intended. Now, there's judgment for those who misuse it and disobey God's commands regarding it. But for those in marriage, this is a good thing. And I thought, you know, I need to take a pause here for a moment. I want you to hear me very clearly on this subject, okay? This is just as critical as it can be. I almost want to, like, grab a mic and start walking among you and tapping you on the shoulder and stuff. Are you listening? I want you to hear this. Every single thing I'm saying today about sex has one and one proper place, one and one proper application only. And that is in the confines of a committed covenant marriage. Now listen, if you're not married yet, and you're one of the young people in this room, understand that what I'm saying to you right now is about as unconventional thinking in the times you live as possible. It's about as countercultural as you can possibly get. God did not design your body to have multiple sexual partners. He did not design your mind for that. He did not design your heart for that. And you will do more damage to your spiritual condition, to your emotional, psychological condition, and maybe even to your physical condition by disregarding God's loving directions and commands in this area than perhaps any other area of your life. Now, for whatever this little nugget of wisdom is worth, I've talked to more people at more stages of life who have more regrets in this area and the cost paid than any other area I talk to people about, period. Listen, I know that's not what the world's going to tell you. The world is going to tell you that you were made for sex And you should experiment and enjoy, and multiple partners doesn't matter, and that your church would restrict you, and those notions are Puritan. If they say they're religious or biblical, those don't apply. Listen, I'm telling you, God made you this way, not because he doesn't love you, but because he does. And the standards of Scripture are not because marriage is not thought of highly or sex is thought of poorly by God, but because marriage is so elevated by God and sex is so important to God's creation. So listen to what I'm saying. This is made for marriage. It's made for marriage. Some of you parents ought to give me a little bit more like, yeah, he's right. Look, this is made for your marriage. And listen, I don't want to embarrass anyone. I'm not trying to stir up pains in the past, but I'm telling you, the people in this room who failed in this area will tell you the same thing. They'll tell you the same thing. The regrets they have and the pains they've endured because they didn't do what they ought to have done in this area. And if you failed already, we'll talk about what you need to do, but you know where it starts. Take that to God and be real and honest with him. Confess that and come clean and ask God to change your heart, change your desires. Dig into his word and start meditating on it. Find accountability in prayer, but stop now. If you haven't yet, then set the standard you're going to live by. Second thing I want you to hear is this, and hear this clearly for everybody else. Not for a second do I want you to think what I'm about to share with you is a list of tips, okay? I mean, if I were invited to speak before the Elks Club or the Rotary Club or some men's organization or just to give a TED talk on having better sex, you know, maybe I'd give tips. I don't know. Actually, I would decline, but you know, you get the point. I'm not here to give you tips of the sort that, hey, whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever you believe, Christian, Muslim, atheist, Hindu, you know, just take these are good tips. It's not what I'm here for. The things I share with you are born out of this. What does it mean? What does it mean to be Christ-like in my marriage? And again, some of the things I'm going to share with you, you may want to do or try to do, but if Christ is not in you, that desire will go away shortly, and the ability will be non-existent. I'm talking about guidelines for Christians to apply in their marriage because this is how God made us. And if you're not a Christian yet, if you've never surrendered yourself to the love of Christ and known his absolute love, then start there. You want your marriage to get better as well as the rest of your life, you start there. So let's look at some of these just for a moment. There are some things that you and I, as Christians, we need to know if we're going to protect intimacy in our marriage. Some things we need to know. It starts right here. All change happens first in the head, right? That was what we think, what we believe, what we know. And there's some things that you and I need to know about this first. Number one, intimacy means a lot more than just sex. I know some of you guys are all excited because you're thinking, hey, today's Super Bowl Sunday, and we get to talk about sex, sex and the Super Bowl. Wait, what a great day. Sorry to disappoint you, but intimacy is about a lot more than that. In fact, as a case study, you probably remember, you may remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for those of you who are with us, we're doing the 1 Corinthians study, we had this, and not everybody enjoyed this message, but we talked about Paul's challenge to men about being with a prostitute. Somebody said, I can't believe you used the word prostitute in church. I actually got that email. Sorry, Paul did it first. I'm just reading. But he said this, he says, don't you know that when you have these relationships with a prostitute, you become one flesh with her? And what he's saying is not that you can have this one flesh relationship again and again. What he's actually saying is the exact opposite. Don't you understand you can't be totally intimate with one person after another, after another, after another, after another? That's not what you were made for. He's actually teaching that intimacy here is far more than the physical act. That's why you can't just be with anyone, because you're giving your heart to that person and you're sharing your life with that person. And this is meant to be the reminding and the recommitting of the covenant you have with that person. That sort of relationship is sacred. That's just a one-person thing. And it's about more than just the physical. Every sex act, Tim Keller says, is supposed to be a uniting act. Maybe you read that this week. He says, it's radically dissonant to give your body to someone in whom you will not also commit your whole life. So what is this intimacy we're talking about? It's total, it's sacrificial, it's physical, it's emotional, and it's spiritual. It's that sort of union. A total, sacrificial, physical, emotional, spiritual union with another person. That's what the Bible's talking about here. You know, that's why before sin messed up everything, that Adam and Eve could stand there in this intimacy and have no shame. And no shame. They had no shame. There had never been another person they'd been with. Adam had never seen another person to lust after. They had no sexual history. They had no sexual hangups. They had no sexual conflict. It was perfect. It was shameless intimacy. And that's the ideal. Now, for some of you, you may be thinking that, hey, you know, when you said that about the divorce attorney, you know, we're not getting divorced or anything, but, you know, the thoughts came up in my mind is this area of our marriage is, that's not good. I mean, it's not good, not for her, not for me. I mean, we struggle here. Not supposed to be this way, right? I thought this is like supposed to be the easy part. You know, you need to understand this. The issue is probably not the sex. But sex might be an indicator that there are issues. While rarely it's just that issue is a barometer of all the other issues. And so what I would say to you just very simply as we move ahead in this, and I don't want to belabor this point, if you're struggling in this area, I wouldn't just look to diagnostics in this area, if that makes sense. Let's go get another book on this, or let's figure out what we're doing wrong in this. No, I would look to other areas first. What's going on the rest of your life? How are things spiritually right now? Is there any closeness there? How are things relationally, emotionally? What sort of communication have you got? How are you like all the time? What kind of things do you do together? How do you care for each other? How do you serve together? What else is uniting your heart? So it's a barometer of other things and an indicator that maybe things are off other places. And finally, number four, your understanding of intimacy has to spring from a right understanding of Christ and the church and our relationship with Him. I mean, again, let me read you this passage and I'll move on for time's sake. 1 Corinthians 6:16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it said, the two shall become one flesh. In other words, don't do that. That's not what you're made for. You can't do that. You're destroying the very sanctity of that act, and you're destroying yourself. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. Now time out here for a minute. I wish I had more time to develop this. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality, but it doesn't say it without context. Context is all important here. You are united with the Lord. Flee from sexual immorality. See, a tip to people in general is, hey, don't have sex with a lot of people. That's good common sense for anybody. But for Christians, it's different. Why do I flee from any form of immorality? Because I'm united with Christ. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. You're sinning against yourself. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So everything springs from that grand moral directive based on my relationship with Christ. Why do I make the decisions I make as a Christian regarding sex or pornography or temptation or explicit texting or the movies that I go see or the conversations I have with my friends? Why do I make any decision I make in any of those areas? Because as a Christian, I'm united with Christ. I don't belong to myself, I belong to Him, and He and I are united. I'm not going to drag Christ into these things. Let's talk about some things that you can do. Some things to do. Some things to know. It starts with knowledge, but some things you and I can be doing and working on. All right, this is where we can get pretty practical here, okay? And some of these are easier than others. Some are difficult, but they're worthwhile. And again, they're all starting points. These are like catalysts. Something to launch something, something to get something going, something to say, okay, starting today, I'm going to do something about this. Because the worst thing you could do was just hear it and nod with agreement and then nothing. For some of you, some of the issues you're having in this area have to do with your past. It has to do with things you've done and people you've been with and memories that you have and guilt that you carry. That is as to yet unresolved. And for some of you, I would challenge you here, first of all, deal honestly and thoroughly with the sins of your past. If you want better intimacy today, deal honestly and thoroughly with the sins of your past. It would be great if every married couple came to that altar of marriage commitment, having never been physically with another person. But that's not reality for so many people. But the baggage and the guilt and the memories, they linger. And where do they most often reappear? In this area. And how often do they reappear? They show up at the most inopportune times in our minds. In the bedroom. And those times are supposed to be special. And those times they're supposed to be sacred. And those times that are supposed to be sweet. And this is my spouse. But these unresolved things. And so I would encourage you to deal honestly and thoroughly. You know, the Bible warns us that our sins will find us out. I don't mean that somebody's going to find some video of you somewhere, though that might be the case in the times in which we live. Something you tweeted or something. I'm talking about they emerge in the heart and in the mind. So what will you do? The only way that you remedy this is when you face your sin. You acknowledge it honestly before God. That's called confession. You repent of it. You accept His forgiveness. And you chart a different course. With accountability and scripture and prayer, you go a different direction. 1 John 1:9 promises you this: if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32:5 says this regarding David and his sin. David was an adulterer. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. What do you mean by that? I'm going to continually unfold the past until it's all told to the Lord. Then you forgave me the guilt and iniquity of my sin. Those things that we hold in secret will emerge. And so deal honestly, thoroughly with the sins of your past. Number two. Maybe this one's so much harder. And I hesitated even to jump into this for the seriousness of it. If you want intimacy in your marriage, maybe some of you need to deal honestly and thoroughly with the pains of your past. You know, talking to hundreds of you this morning and whoever else might be listening to this, one thing is for sure. There are some serious pains in this area in the past of some of us. Pains of abuse. Hard things to deal with. Pain of abortion. And the list can be rather long, and the pains can be very, very real. And I don't have this quick answer of how you deal with all those pains, but you must begin. With a counselor that you trust, a godly friend that you can pour your heart out before. But you have to start. You need to start. Because the suppression of those pains will emerge more in the arena of marriage and the pressures and confines of marriage than any other place. You can hide them and cover them and not acknowledge them at work and with your friends and at school and just in regular life, but you can't in your marriage. They will emerge. And if you've got those real pains, then deal with those. There's healing to be had. There's healing to be had. And even the scars that we bear are a continual reminder of the grace of God for us. But God is good. God loves me, and God forgives me. Even my scars tell the story of the goodness of God. And if you've been the victim, there's healing to be had. And again, I won't deal with that. I won't try to do group therapy. But seek that for the sake of yourself and for your marriage. Number three, as you share things from your past with one another, as you're open and honest with each other, remember one of the things we said about intimacy. Intimacy is that total sharing of life with another person for a lifetime. I mean, it's being real. It's being real with your temptations and your struggles, your failures even. Listen, the best, most intimate marriage is going to be the one where nothing is hidden. Where nothing is hidden. Where you're locked into a marriage that has a security and sanctity of commitment, of covenant that says, listen, I will love you nonetheless. I will love you through. I will love you beyond. I will love you in spite of. I will keep loving you. And as you share these things with each other, forgive each other. You know, I thought about this whole marriage series, and originally when I thought about that, I thought I'm going to teach marriage in six words. Now, it ended up becoming six commitments, which got to be a lot bigger, but I originally started with six words, and one of those words was forgiveness. Because there's hardly a more critical action in marriage than to forgive one another. Now, previous sexual activity can become a real barrier there. And to not disclose it just keeps the power alive in it. But to forgive each other. Number four, communicate better. Communicate better. Make your needs known. Let your feelings be expressed. Let your frustrations out. Communicate better. You know, I don't want to go into detail with this. I think you get the issue, that you get the point. But it's amazing how much we will do this in so many other areas. I mean, a poor but maybe apt metaphor would be this. Cecilia knows I'm kind of picky. We talked about this before. It's kind of a running joke. Now, it's true. I'm picky about food and stuff, how I want it and how I want things done. And, you know, I'm never reluctant to say, no, don't put that in there. Or, no, put more of this in there. Or next time you do this, which means I'm cooking all the time now because I'm too. But anyway, you know, hey, why don't you try this? Or do, you know, why is it we have no hesitation communicating? Hey, you know, when you drive, why, how about not like driving so fast and hitting the brakes so hard when you get up to the next person? Could you drive a little, you know? We will communicate in every other area. Hey, with the finances, I really wish you would set more aside, or I wish you'd be more careful with. But in this area, we just, and the divide goes wider and wider and wider. Again, that's part of intimacy. It's sharing. It's here are my needs, here are my desires, here are my frustrations, here are my fears, here are my, man, those things have got to be done. They've got to be had. And by the way, that probably is not best to be had in the moment. Okay, there's your helpful pointer. Not in the moment. Have those another time. Have those sitting over coffee somewhere. Not in the moment. Like, well, I really wish you, and I don't do that. But have those times of communication. Communicate better. One of the pastors I quoted earlier said this. He said, if there's one word that's more important in gaining sexual oneness than any other, it's the word communication. Why are we so ready to discuss everything else and so reticent to communicate openly about this area of our lives? Your wife can never know your feelings, needs, and desires if you don't express them. Your husband will never know what pleases you if you do not communicate. I never heard of a couple who gained sexual oneness without open communication. So that brings me to number five, work at it. It's funny, in these books on marriage, several of them have similar chapter headings. And one of them has a chapter heading, sex, colon, you mean we have to work at it, question mark? And the whole chapter is devoted to that idea, as you would with any other area, that you would commit yourself to figuring it out and working things out and talking things through and doing what's necessary. You know, the movies and television and media, they give us unrealistic expectations. Two people, beautiful, perfect physiques, immediately fall into each other's arms, and it's all easy. And then we get into marriage and find it's not always so easy. Doesn't exactly play out like that. It's not like a novel. It's not like a movie. It's not how it works. So would you be willing to work at it? And let me say this just for a second. I'll move on to this past this point. If you're one of those couples who've been married for a while, and I don't know what that definition is, a while. I've been married, this June will be 27 years for us. I don't know if that's a while or not a while. I don't know if we're at the mid stage or what. I got my AARP card yesterday, so I think I'm in the latter stages. I'm not sure. If you're one of those people who said, well, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because I hear you saying stuff like this, it just is what it is. Ain't nothing going to change now. He's not going to change. She's not going to change. Whatever. That's not godly. Work on this. Work on this. Don't settle. Don't settle. Number six, connect outside of the bedroom. Connect outside the bedroom. I'm standing at the door shaking hands after a message a couple weeks ago, the one where we were talking about praying together and encouraging others spiritually, and one of our ladies went out the door and said, I try to tell my husband this all the time. The sexiest thing he can do with me is pray with me. Are you hearing this, men? Connect outside. Are you connecting spiritually? I mean, do you feel this oneness growing spiritually? Like, we are for each other, and we want the best for each other spiritually, and we're praying for each other, encouraging each other. That's got to happen. And you heard some of the testimony from Matthew and Lisa. What do we do together? How do we encourage each other in the little things? How do we work together, serve each other? How do we know what each other needs and wants? How are we connecting all around emotionally and relationally and psychologically? And are we doing things that that have fun together? You know, it's kind of interesting that, you know, for men, I think sometimes if we feel like this area is really waning, we're struggling, we say, well, maybe we can just get away. If we do something together, we can have some fun together, maybe then later we can have some fun together. And our wives might be thinking, you know, if we talked more, if he would listen to me, you know, if he would hear my heart, if we could connect better, then we would connect better. But work on this outside of that and pray together and serve together and live together and do things together. Now I'm going to run through these quickly. Here's some things you got to stop doing. If these are present in your marriage right now, these are killing intimacy, whether you realize it or not. They may be gradual. You may not realize they've emerged, but they're killing it. Man, you got control over it, so you can quit it. Number one, you got to stop being selfish. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 and 4. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. Now, there's some deep stuff in there. Yeah, it's your body, and obviously you have the ability to say yes and no what you do with your body. But in a marital relationship where oneness is real and intimacy is true, and you got two people who love each other so much that they're so fully committed to each other and want the absolute best for each other and doing nothing but that would enhance them and their standing before Christ, our bodies belong to each other. And you say, well, I don't want sex to be out of duty. Why not? Sometimes that's a necessary ministry in marriage, of meeting each other's needs and satisfying each other. And not just when you do it or that you do it, but how you engage in relationships with one another. The person who's selfish, and what can I get from this, and how can I use you for my pleasures, is always going to destroy the intimacy of the other. But we belong to one another. I'm going to let that go. I don't want to engender more emails. Stop being selfish. Number two, stop bargaining. Stop bargaining with sex. Well, you know, well, maybe if you clean out those gutters and get the garage cleaned out this weekend, then maybe we'll have... What? First Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's how spiritually serious sex and marriage is. You know, if I say, all right, I'll be up there praying while I clean out the gutters, and you be in there praying, but when we finish praying and the gutters are clean, I'm coming inside. But this should not be a bargaining tool. This should not be a reward for good behavior. Okay? That's not what God intended. That's a devaluation of it. That is a destroyer of intimacy. When it becomes something we use in play against each other. Number three, stop fighting and arguing all the time. You know, Wayne Mack in his book said, he talked to so many people who had issues of incompatibility in this area. I talked to so many people who fight all the time. And by their words, they're destroying the self-esteem and worth of the other person. I mean, they're just tearing each other down all the time, and then they expect sparks to fly later? That just doesn't work for anybody. Not in an intimate couple. It may be for someone who's divorced physicality from spirituality and emotional health and relational health, but it doesn't work for normal, healthy, certainly Christian couples who love each other. Again, in his book, After You Said I Do, Dwight Hervey Small said this. He says, after years of study and experience in marriage counseling, I know this. Conflicts over money or religion, neglect or discourtesies, quarrels and bitter words will in time have an adverse effect on sexual harmony. One reason why it appears that sexual adjustment is difficult to achieve is that failure in any one or several of the other major areas of marital life is reflected in physical relationships. Generally, a couple which has achieved a satisfactory cooperative framework, there you go. Honey, we don't have a generally satisfactory cooperative framework happening here. Generally, a couple which has achieved a satisfactory cooperative framework in which to face all their other problems will find a minimum of difficulty in coming together physically. You hear that? Number four, stop comparing. To pop culture, romance, movies, TV shows, books, images you have in your head are the past. That's not reality. And if there are images of your past, ask God to do this for you. You know, the Bible says that, men, you should be attracted to your husband. In fact, the Bible says that, teaches it explicitly. Let your wife satisfy you. Let her body satisfy you. Men, pray that no other women will attract you or satisfy you. Pray that God will increase your satisfaction, your wife, and your desire for your wife. But stop comparing with all these ridiculous images and notions that are satanic counterfeits for the real thing. Desiring that forbidden fruit and that excitement of a relationship. Oh, here, you know, this person, you know, they're more exciting than my spouse, or this person more connected with me than my spouse. They understand me more than my spouse, or, you know, they're more into, you know, things I want than my spouse. These are satanic, straight from the pit of hell, attacks on the sanctity of your marriage, the sacredness of it, and who Christ is himself in you. So stop the nonsense of comparing. Number five, and I'm going to wrap with this, stop giving yourself to anyone or anything that would diminish this intimacy. Stop giving yourself to images on a screen. Stop giving yourself in flirtatious conversations. Stop giving yourself emotionally to another person. Stop giving your best time and your stimulating intellectual conversations to another person. Stop giving your recreation time and your free time to another person. I'm talking about a person of the opposite sex. Stop giving yourself to anything or anyone that would diminish this. And listen, that is probably about as broad of a net as I could cast in this area. The whole area of how do I guard this intimacy? I guard this intimacy by guarding my mind and my eyes. I guard it by protecting my heart and my emotions. And you've got to look honestly and seriously and deeply. What am I giving myself to? What am I participating in? What am I allowing that is robbing this intimacy? If intimacy is a beautiful vase holding the flowers of my marriage, the crack in that vase is what I'm giving myself to outside of that, outside of fueling that, outside of pouring into that. And if you're doing that, you're destroying the very intimacy God has given you. So I hope this week you'll consider what you're going to do. I know I gave you lots to think about, and sort of staccato-like, I gave you a long series of lists. I hope you'll decide what you're going to do. And I hope you'll decide what you're going to do because you see marriage in light of Scripture and in light of Christ and the gospel. And I hope you'll see that this commitment, this enduring, lifelong commitment, is worth whatever it takes to secure it. It's worth whatever it takes to protect it. It's worth whatever it takes to renew it again and again and again, always renewing that covenant. And the enemy is at your door here trying to steal it from you. So what are you going to do? Beyond just marriage itself, I hope you've seen today a somewhat of a picture of God's love for us. Listen, I said at the beginning, I'm part of the greatest marriage possible with the worst possible bride. I thought you'd laugh. But you know my wife, so you knew it's not possible. But I wasn't even talking about us. I'm talking about Christ. How much he loves, how well he loves, how patient he loves, how intentionally he loves. And here I am, you know, failing, rebellious, frequently unfaithful me to him, and yet he loves me. Listen, you were made for enduring love. I hope you know that. You were made by your Creator to know enduring love of the Father. And the only way to know the love of the Father is through the work of the Son, because it's sin that separates us from our Father. Our rebellion against our good Creator Father separated us from him. And he sent his own Son to be the remedy for our failure. He sent Jesus into the world to restore us to him by taking the penalty for our sins, by destroying the work of sin which brings death in us, by conquering it all for us, and by bringing in his kingdom, his rule and reign in our lives, saying, now come and follow me. Come and follow me. And when you do that, when you turn from your sin and turn to Christ, when you believe in this great love, and you begin to follow him, you have life everlasting, you have love that is permanent with the Father, and you have a marriage made in heaven. And one day you'll celebrate that with him. If that's not you yet, I pray that it would be today. Would you pray with me? Father, all over this room are people that you love, people that you know all so well. Father, for those in this room that belong to you in Christ, that they're you're born again, blood-bought, adopted children by faith because they've trusted Jesus to be Savior, King of their life, and they're your sons and daughters because they are followers of Jesus. Father, may they know that you want absolutely what is best for them, and you're a good God who longs to give good gifts, and you created this beautiful thing called marriage, and you created the physical relationships within it, and for a purpose. And Father, I pray that those purposes will be renewed. The enemy tries to destroy the very core of our marriages in this area through temptation and cheap substitutes and sin. Father, may we war back today. May we war back for the sake of our spouses, for the sake of our marriages and our families, for the sake of our witness regarding you and your love for us. So for the sake of who we are in you, that we belong to you, we've been bought with a price. So Father, show us what you have us to do. Show the folks in this room who belong to you what to do now, and give them the want to by your power, and give them the ability to. You promise us that. You give us both the will and the ability to do that which pleases you. Do it, Father, I pray for us. For those that are not yet fully committed to Christ, those who have not yet turned from sin and said, God, forgive me in Jesus. I want a new life. I want him to be king of my life. I want to follow him. Father, I pray they would do that today first, because that's first and most. That's the eternal relationship, and everything else flows from this. I pray they would seek your kingdom first, the kingdom of Christ, the rule of Christ in their life. And then you'll add these things. Then marriage changes and life changes and work changes and school changes. Father, it starts with you. May we start there with you and trust you. Thank you for our perfect groom, Jesus, and the perfect marriage that we have because of him. Lord, heal and renew and restore these marriages today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.